Good evening to everybody. I've been asked to announce that we need some teachers for our Sunday school, particularly we're in need of a first grade teacher or someone teaching on the first grade level, and then we could use some substitutes in our Sunday school. So if you have any indication that you would like to teach or you feel gifted to teach, why, this would be a good opportunity for you to test that, get some learning experience in that area. If you are interested, why, you should see Dick Bird after the service. I will be going this, I'll be leaving tomorrow for Pittsburgh. I'm supposed to get there tomorrow night late, and I have meetings on Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday at a little church in the country. Appreciate your prayers for those meetings. We'll be dealing with sheep, shepherd, shepherd, sheep relationships in the local church. And I haven't been there for 20 years, so it should be interesting. I'm scheduled to come back next Monday, so I should be here next Tuesday night. Now, we have been dealing with the doctrine of volition on Tuesday nights, and for the past few weeks in this doctrine of volition, we've been dealing with ekkratia concepts, which are concepts that deal with self-control and some of the implications of that self-control, the implication particularly of how responsible we are not only for our actions in life, but also our reactions and our responses to stress and to real-life situations. We said in Galatians 5:23 that the fruit of the Spirit is ekkratia, or self-control. We were told in 2 Peter 1:6 that we were to make certain that in our faith that we allow lots of room for this concept of first virtue, and then knowledge, and then self-control, because this self-control follows knowledgeableness. In other words, the more we know, the more capacity we have to control our lives. The word ekkratia also was used in Titus 1:8, where it was a qualification of a bishop. A bishop or an overseer must manifest this capacity of self-control. Okay. Last week we were dealing with helps for reactions and responses. I'm not sure that the heading was the same. Helps for reactions and responses to real life situations. Now, what we're talking about when we say helps, maybe I should qualify this by saying Christian reactions and responses. In other words, what is the divine viewpoint, Christian response to a real life situation, problem, whatever it is? Okay? Number one, I have about four or five of these. Number one, we said, in a non-Christian world, expect to be treated in a non-Christian way. In a non-Christian world, expect to be treated in a non-Christian way. In other words, the hostility, as we saw, that is directed to our Lord becomes directed to the believer because of his identity with the Lord. And we should expect this. And our Lord, remember, in John 15, verses 8 through 27, took time to remind his disciples that they should expect that. Okay? The second thing we said was to expect that reactions will bring out in us, what is dominant at the moment. What is dominant at the moment. Okay? Now, I qualified that by a statement last week, and the statement said something like this. What often passes for healthy spontaneity, we're always looking for a spontaneous situation. We kind of feel like spontaneity is a healthy thing, and I feel that way many times. I like a spontaneous witness of to Jesus Christ, I feel is a healthy witness. But often what passes for spontaneity is in fact, or reality, unhealthy reactionary soulishness. It really isn't Christian many times. So I want to make sure you have that in your notes. If you weren't here last week, why, get that down. What often passes for healthy spontaneity, is in reality unhealthy reactionary soulishness. Somebody will defend an unhealthy response to a situation by saying, well, at least I was honest. You know, I vented my wrath. Bah! I didn't cover up. I was honest. It was an honest reaction. Well, what the action did, however, was manifest that we were not thinking divine viewpoint at the moment, see? And it really is not defensible in terms of a Christian perspective. So sometimes a person will say, well, it was healthy spontaneity and it was honest, and I was honest in the matter, and that made it good. No, it didn't make it good. It's okay to be honest, but it didn't make it good. It didn't make it healthy. That's what we're trying to say there. Okay. Point three, and this is, and we last week we went through some of these response reactions, and we said that if you persist in human viewpoint, unhealthy response reactions, worry, anxiety, guilt, fear, self-pity, which is a form of escapism, or self-defense, which is another escapism, or self-repudiation, which is another escapism. Or complaining. That's one that we all practice. That's one of our little refuges. It's a refuge of irresponsibility. I'm trying to learn not to complain so much, but to take the aggressive position in my mentality as to what do I do to correct this, and then not even voice the complaint. Now, my wife hears most of my complaints, and so I'm trying to correct that, see. Anger, rage, hostility is a form of destructive aggression. We can fall into the jealousy, envy syndrome. All of these reactions are leading to neurotic behavior, see. And God doesn't want that. That isn't his desire for the believer. So the business of self-control is very important to our Lord. Okay, the third, for the response that we want to point out is this. This is a new one. We didn't have this last week. It is not then the external that controls the reaction. It is not the external that controls the reaction. It is the internal. It is the internal. Now, in terms of help, the help is this. Fix the cause where it belongs. Now, the reaction will never be corrected till you do that first. I mean, it's like you can treat the symptoms from here to eternity, and the symptoms are always going to be there because we're not getting at the root of the problem. My husband drives me up a wall. He is driving me crazy. No, that's really not the situation. The situation is you are letting your husband drive you crazy. You react to him in such a way that he drives you crazy. God doesn't want you, number one, God does not want you to be driven crazy. So it is not your, God wants you to be controlled. It is not your husband that's driving you crazy. You are responding to him and reacting to him in such a way that he is driving you crazy. Okay? Fix the cause where it belongs. Well, you know, next, I can't help the way I feel. The real issue is the reality of the situation is I have chosen to respond this way and to think this way, and that is why I feel the way I do in this situation. Now, you might have a great cause for fear. I'm not trying to teach you some form of mental manipulation like some Near Eastern mystic, you know, like some weirdo, or like some Christian Science, you know, Mary Baker Glover Patafinetti, you know. You just think there's evil. There really isn't any evil. You're just imagining it. If you want to read the most humorous thing on Christian Science, you should read the book by Mark Twain called Christian Science. It's just out of sight. Mark Twain has this young man going to Europe, and he's mountain climbing. He falls off a cliff. And some family finds him there all mangled, and they take him to their house, and they're Christian Scientists, and they're telling him he's really not hurt. And in treating him, he notices that the woman absentmindedly nicks her finger on her brooch and yells, ouch, and begins to bleed and begins to worry. Oh, well, anyhow. We're not talking about a mental gymnastic that sort of makes you like a stoic where you're sort of moving through life where, you know, sort of nothing touches you. Not talking about that. We are saying that we choose to respond to situations. We make options in our responses. And God wants us to be able to handle those responses and reactions from a Christian point of view. So what we are saying here then is that the external precipitates the reaction, or the external may precipitate, and usually does. The external precipitates the action or reaction. We're talking more about reactions here than we are action. Precipitates the reaction, but it should not control it. It should not control it. Okay? Okay. If in my reactions, now listen to me, I am a hypercritic. Now my wife tells me I'm really a critic. I mean, I just ruin our family's TV night when I'm watching with them, because I criticize the program. Sometimes, not all the time. I don't criticize Mary Tyler Moore, but see, I'm suffering from withdrawal symptoms because Mary Tyler Moore isn't on anymore. Of course, she's on from 5 to 6, and I try to catch that. But the new, you know, and Bob Newhart, now, you know, he's great. He's really funny. If in my reactions, you know, 9 people out of 10 say, you're really hypercritical, you probably are. You're too critical. I mean, you're just always critical. And normally what they mean when they say you're too critical is they mean you're negative. In other words, you come across negative. Not me, you. If I am continually self-defensive, self-effacing, if I am continually destructively aggressive, I mean destructively. Now, sometimes a critic will slip into that. See, they're destructively aggressive. All the time. Nothing's right. Nobody's right. Nobody's ever doing anything right. Then we probably, if we come across that way to most people, that's probably true about us. That means that we are reacting and being controlled by a situation in a non-Christian way. Because we should not come across. We should come across with divine viewpoint. Now, I'm not indicating that divine viewpoint isn't really critical about some things. Divine viewpoint does criticize some things. But I'm saying divine viewpoint in its effect upon the mentality is largely positive in its effect on the mentality. The New Testament in its emphasis is positive. Largely. See what I'm saying? Okay. So, we've got to fix the blame in the right place, or we'll never correct the situation. And usually it's in us. See, if we are reacting in a non-Christian way. I remember dealing with a case. None of you know this case. This person doesn't live here. And when they were here, they didn't come to church here, but they knew me and they came to counsel with me. And it was a young married couple. And the gal had been raised in a very rigid independent Baptist church, morally very, very rigid. She was saved when she was about 12, and then she sort of grew up there and got married. And she came to see me to tell me that she was involved in a case of adultery. And she was just guilt-ridden and crying, and she says, "I can't believe it could happen to me. I don't know how it happened," and so on. And she began to talk about her husband. And she laid a case for her adultery in her response to her husband, which was she rationalized herself right into adultery. She just laid the groundwork for it in her mentality. And then she said, "I don't know how it happened to me." So I proceeded to point out in her thinking these steps that led to this. It was her responses and her reactions to her husband that never got straightened out, that led her into a rationalization a year or two after they were married into an affair. We have to fix the cause where it belongs, within. It was not her husband's fault that she was in adultery, and before I could ever help her, she had to see that. She had to say, "Yes, I chose to do that. That makes my guilt even worse. That's correct." But you won't solve the issue till you get to that point. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Okay, point four in helps. Practice self-analysis. Practice self-analysis in light of God's Word. While in fellowship. While in fellowship. In other words, if a believer really honestly is open with the Lord, that means he is very open about his sin and about his cognizance from his own frame of reference, about what mental attitude sins he's committed or what overt sins he's committed, and he gets in fellowship with the Lord, then in the light of what he knows about God's Word, he begins to focus in on the issue. These little problems and reactions, the Holy Spirit's going to help us with them. See? One of the great things about Christianity is that it takes hold of our spirit and our mentality. It takes grips on us in the parts, what's inside of us. And you'll never convince me that the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, does not help a believer really get down to the basic bare facts and the basic issues in a problem. He will help a believer do that. But he can only do it in the individual with the light that God's Word has in the individual, you see, with the doctrine that the believer has. Consequently, a believer has more and more truth in his mentality. There's more and more a capacity of deeper and deeper fellowship, and also then proper analysis of real life stress situations and what the issues really are, so that the issues then begin to stand out. More clarity. Okay, now I had wanted us to look at two passages tonight. And I really had these. Let's put the fifth point down. I really had these under point three and I went by them, but let's put the fifth point down and we'll do it here. One major implication of self-control is that you really can, as a believer, take charge of your emotional world. Okay. Let's put that little note in here. Let's just get it in. Okay. Christianity takes hold of our spirit hyphen mentality, and this reflects itself in emotional stability. Okay? Now I want to show you this business about this inward aspect and the outward aspect, okay? I'm trying to use some scriptures to illustrate the fact that really it isn't the external things that are the criteria, as it is what is inside of us, the way we think. I know all of you, or most of you, believe that, but let me show you sort of a negative illustration of it. I mentioned this before, but will you turn to Mark and chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. So we're trying to illustrate that it is not the external, but what is within that controls us. Okay, and we're looking at Mark chapter 7, and particularly verses 15. And then we'll skip down to verse 20 through 23. Verse 15. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him defile him. These are they that defile the man. If any man has ears, let him hear. And when he entered into the house from the people, verse 17, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly. Now, he's really talking about food there. See? He's talking about a tangible thing entering into a man. But the same idea is true of thought processes. Thought processes from without cannot affect us too much until they get into our heart, our frame of reference, see, the deepest resources of our mentality. That's why we're told in Proverbs, keep thy heart with all diligence. Is it Proverbs? For out of it are the issues of life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. See, your frame of reference. But he's really talking about food here. It ain't not in his bark, but goes to his belly, and then it goes into the drought. That really says it goes down the drain. Purging all foods is the idea. And he said to them, verse 20, that which comes out of the man, now he repeats himself, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. Now watch, he qualifies it. For from within, out of the heart of man, there is the problem. The problem is the frame of reference in our mentality, the deepest resources of our mind and our spirit and our intellect. That's where the problem lies. Now what comes out of the heart of man? Now following this in the Greek text, there is the word evil, and then there is the word thoughts, and there's an article in front of each of those. The evil, the thoughts, which could be translated, the evil, I mean the evil thinking. See? And then he qualifies the evil thinking. Adulteries, plural. Fornications, plural. Murders, plural. Thefts, plural. Covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. He takes the word, the evil thoughts, and then he delineates it. And he's not talking about the acts of thievery. He's not talking about the acts of adultery. He's not talking about the acts of murder. He's talking about the thinking of it. It's in there, and then it's going to manifest itself. Then he summarizes it again in verse 23. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man. Parenthetically. Compare that idea with modern sociological concepts of evil. What's the modern sociological concept of stealing, dishonesty, corruption? Well, the poor boy was raised in Harlem, and he didn't have a chance. And in Harlem now, you know, you go to the refrigerator to get an apple, while in Harlem they just steal it off the local cart. And the problem is, it's the environment in which they live. So if we can improve the environment, and we can correct the environment, then we're going to correct all of these evils of society. Now that whole basic way of thinking is the basis of socialism. The idea is, if you get rid of some of these institutions, then you get rid of the evil. The Christian concept is totally different. The Christian concept is, it's what's within us. There's where the problem is, see, in the mentality. I remember as a young man, I used to, well, don't worry about me. There was an area in a town called Braddock, and I used to loaf there. And this area was so bad that what they decided to do, you know, like we often say, why don't they just go in and bulldoze it down, we'll drop a bomb on it and rebuild it or something. That's what they did. They went in and they bulldozed the whole area. I mean, they just leveled it. They moved all the people out, got housing for them, and they built beautiful apartments there. Then they moved all these people back in the apartments. It wasn't 6 months till even a rat wouldn't live there. The rats all deserted. Cockroaches got sick. Couldn't stand the place. Tore the banisters off, broke the windows, knocked all those. If you had an entree into these apartments, you know, a doorway with windows around, all the windows around the entree would be broken. Just pathetic. The Christian concept, you see, I've known Christians who've tried to work in the field of sociology, and I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, a knowledgeable Christian, you're not going to last in that field. They'll drive you crazy because the basic thesis is totally different. Now, I'll tell you what. Uh, Don't anyone go out here and propagate and say that I felt that slums are, you know, that's a pretty nice thing. No way. No way. But environment, correcting the environment will not correct the evil in man. And if white-collar crime doesn't prove that to you, something ought to. If what happens in Washington, D.C. doesn't prove that to you, something ought to prove it to us. See? Now, what is Jesus doing in Matthew 7? He is saying that the control problem, that the issue is inside. It's in the heart. It's in the mentality. And it is not the outside that controls. It's what's inside that controls, even in the unbeliever. And he gets into an unhealthy response-reaction pattern, and he can't get the needle out of the groove. Okay? Okay. So what Christianity is doing is correcting all these mental response reactions to life situations, stress situations, or whatever. I look at success as a stress situation. I look at success as a real test of Christian character, not failure. Success. Let me show you a positive illustration of Christianity taking its grips on that which is critical. We had this one not too long ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Now this is a positive. Mark 7 is a negative illustration of the problem. 2 Corinthians 10 is a positive illustration of how Christianity wants to enter into where the real issue is and correct the situation by divine viewpoint. Okay? 2 Corinthians 10. I'll have to read verses 1 through 4 perhaps anyhow. And just, I hate to just take a text out of context and use it to prove a point, because that's how all heretics teach, and I wouldn't want to prepare you for that type of mentality. So I'm going to give you a little background, and the background even fits quite a bit with what we're trying to say. Verse 1, "Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, or lowly, but being absent I am bold toward you. I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, that with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Now, the problem that Paul is confronting in 2 Corinthians throughout the whole book, off and on, is that he is under attack. He has been accused of being two-faced or hypocritical with two kinds of bearing. One, he is accused that when he's absent, he writes these bold commands, and he's very aggressive and demanding. But when he's present, he's very humble and meek and so on. And he is accused of being hypocritical, two-faced. And so his enemies have represented him as conducting his life in fleshly energy. So he says in the end of the verse 2, "Some think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." These people who were accusing him of that then went on to say, because that's true of Paul, he really is not an apostle. But we are apostles, and you better listen to us. Now, how would you like to have to respond to that situation? Particularly when you were the apostle that led those people to Jesus Christ. And along come these other clucks and begin to attack Paul. And he had to respond and react in a Christian way to that situation. Well, in the context, Paul is held in contempt. He is misrepresentative. People are speaking divisively of him. They're criticizing his authority. And Paul is simply saying to the believers at Corinth, you better not get involved with those guys, and I'm going to lay it on the line. Now, in the immediate verses that follow, he defends his methodology. He says it wasn't carnal. And then he tells the results of the weaponry of God, which is not a carnal weaponry, see? Now watch. And it's in the results that we're going to get our little idea. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war, kata, according to the flesh. The flesh is not our the norm or the standard for the kind of warfare we're in. We're in spiritual warfare. So in verse 4, he qualifies that. For the weapons of our warfare are described. They are not carnal, fleshly, but they are mighty, powerful through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That is, they overthrow strongholds. And the strongholds that they're overthrowing are not, you know, physical fortresses, but strongholds of the mind, doctrines, teachings that are false, that are contrary to divine viewpoint, see? And Paul says, the weapons that we wield, the weapons of our spiritual warfare, they knock down these fortifications. And he uses a military term for a fortress, see? Okay. Now in verse 5, he uses three participles that are present tense that portray this overthrowing of these mental strongholds. Number one, casting down imaginations. And the word casting is a participle that refers to Paul and his team. And what he's saying really is this. We are throwing down or overthrowing or wrecking or destroying, the King James says, imaginations. Maybe I'll write these down. I'm going to write them down. See, it really what you have is you have God's man with a spiritual weapon, and he's handling the spiritual weapon, see? And the effect of his handling the spiritual weapon is he just destroys a lot of ideas, wrecks them, okay? So the idea here is not the weapon so much, but God's man rightly using the weapon. So we have to say we. So he says, we are tearing down or wrecking. We are wrecking. Now, the King James translates this word imaginations. That's not a good one. It's reasonings. Reasonings. Calculations. The idea is human viewpoint logic. Human viewpoint logic. Okay? The word is logismos, if you want it. Now, I translate that, logismos, in this case, it's a plural, this is the singular, if you wanted to look it up. You see, we get our word logic from that. It isn't that logic's bad, it's just that human viewpoint cannot accomplish the work of God. Instead, it's normally against the work of God, and hence it has to be destroyed, demolished, before divine viewpoint can replace it. I translate this word thought processes. Thought processes. Thinking patterns. Thinking patterns. Do you know that we, as human beings, we get in the rut of thinking patterns? What was that? What was that book I read about that? Does anybody remember the book? It wasn't Eric Byrne, The Games People Play. That wasn't it, I don't think. Just occurred to me. It was a poem on patterns. That's what it was. The poem. Patterns? Never mind, I can't remember either. That has been destroyed. It's been wrecked. Beautiful poem on patterns. How we tend to just, you know... And if it's human viewpoint, it needs to be wrecked, see? Okay, so Paul says, we're doing that by the right use of spiritual weaponry. The second thing he says, we are casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. See, that's included in the wrecking operation. The concept of pride, of human viewpoint, of pride of religion and religious institutions that are false. divine viewpoint just wrecks them. Recently I was dealing with a young man. He's really not as young as I thought he was. He's 43. He's young. He's very wealthy. And I've known him for a while. And he came to see me, and he couldn't wait to tell me that he had become a Christian. And he knows what that he has known the terminology for a long time, and he's used it, and he was the first to say, "I've been using this," but he says it really wasn't real. But he says, "I just want you to know it's real now, and I want you to know how God has really changed my life." And in the course of our visit, he says, "You know, this was a very humbling experience for me." I said, "Well, I'm glad to hear you say that, because the cross is an equalizer. A person who is very, very wealthy is used to purchasing anything that he wants or needs. He can buy it. He doesn't have too many needs. And that's why then the felt need for a Savior is often very far removed from a wealthy person. That's why it's difficult for a wealthy person to become a believer, because the cross is a very humbling thing. It's an equalizer, a leveler. Okay? So it destroys every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. But then the next one is positive. See, this is negative. But the next one is positive. The second participle, and the last part of verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Okay? What does that mean? Paul is saying that by utilizing the spiritual weapons that Christ has provided him, that he was taking every thought, every product of the mind toward the obedience of Christ. So he is saying, we are, by divine weaponry, by the panoply of God, we are, by divine weaponry, taking captive. Now that means control, see? Taking captive, I translate this, every product of the mind. Every product of the mind. If you want to look the word up, that word is naemata. Naemata. N-O-E, long E, M-A-T-A. Naemata means thoughts, designs, schemes, plans, devices. Okay, what is he saying? We are by divine weaponry, taking every product of the mind to or toward the obedience that directs itself to Christ. The obedience of Christ. Christ here is objective genitive, means it's Christ is the object of this obedience. That's precisely what we've been saying the whole time. In other words, spiritual truth brings our thoughts into obedience to Christ, and Christ is within us, His Spirit is within us, and that is control. And that control is looked upon in the believer as self-control. Not self-control like an unbeliever practices self-control. This control has a higher significance, a deeper motivation, a stronger tied to truth. It's tied to Jesus Christ. It's not self-manipulation of the mind to bring about an end result. It's Christ's control, but it's looked upon as our control. It's Christ's control because the basis of the control is the grace apparatus or the grace means of Christianity. So we're saying, under point 5, one major implication of self-control is that you really can, as a believer, take charge of your emotional world. Christianity takes hold of our spirit mentality, and this reflects itself in emotional stability. All right? Let's simply then, under this, put down some major premises, and a minor premise, or one major premise, and a minor premise, and then come to our conclusion. And apply God's word. Cop plus ought equals maturation. And this whole thinking process is part of maturation. Knowledge of truth plus application of truth equals maturation. And that same thing applies in terms of real precision and control of my thoughts. Minor premise. Minor premise. My feelings come from my thoughts. My feelings come from my thoughts. Okay? I.E. I don't know if it's I.E. or E.I. I always get those mixed up. I.E. My thought responses. What I'm saying here is that my thought responses control my feelings. Now, ladies and gentlemen, is that true? Or is it spontaneous and you just can't help the way you feel? Well, it may be that you have responded to the situation that way so many times that, yes, it is spontaneous. But you learn that response. Now, I think sometimes we maybe have to qualify that, because I think there is an intuitiveness among women. And I don't know if they learned it. I'm not sure. That might have to be qualified. But in most cases, I think that that is a true statement. In other words, if my response to a situation is a fear, am I afraid? ? Then the next question maybe we should ask is why? You see, is my fear rational? Does it have a basis in fact? Or am I doing this as a reactionary response that I persist in my life? That really, really, you know, defeats me. I think you'll find that our feelings do come from our thoughts, that we respond to situations in a way that we think ourselves into a position. Now, fear normally looks to the future. In other words, fearful is always what is going to happen, something that might happen. And of course, I don't know, 90% of the things that we're afraid are going to happen, they never happen. But nevertheless, that fear is a response to some type of external matter, whatever. If major premise and minor premise are true, then conclusion has to be true. I can control my feelings. I can control my feelings because I can control my thoughts. Right? Right. And that is so true for the believer, because that is the design of Christianity. Your thoughts are your own to keep, or to change, or to share, or to think about. But the issue that the believer should face as a mature person, as a mature believer, as a growing Christian is my response to whatever situation, is it a healthy Christian divine viewpoint response? And if it's not, what will it take for me to respond and react to life situations from a Christian perspective? Okay? Any questions about what we've talked about? These are five helps or five attempts at practical helps in terms of thinking through self-analyzation till we come to the place where we see the issue and then attempt to correct that by divine viewpoint response. Yes, question. Okay, the question is, are some people more sensitive? The question is a comparative question. Is it that some people's reaction is because they are more sensitive or because there are less sensitive people? Is that right? Am I saying it right? Okay, say it again. Okay, the question is, do I think that people who are sensitive just don't control their thoughts as well? No, I don't think that's true. I think there is a word that perhaps might qualify this, and the word is perceptive. People who are perceptive are sensitive, but not necessarily, they don't necessarily respond in an unhealthy, sensitive way. They are perceptive, but they have control, and they respond to a situation in a way that they're going to help it. So in your question, I'm reading this, that a person under the perspective of being sensitive, and then he or she gets wounded easier than another person. Let's say you get your feelings hurt. That's because they choose to get their feelings hurt. Don't squirm. A perceptive person quickly catches a cut or a dig. They're perceptive. But they don't necessarily respond to it in an unhealthy way. That's because they have control. Yeah. Any other question? That's a good question. Yes. Yes. Hyper. Yes. Depends. Yes. Self-defacing. Right. That's a Christian. That's right. Yeah. Right. In other words, if in our reactions, or if you as an individual, or me as an individual, we are self-defacing, we are always defeated. Now, I operate on this principle. I operate on this principle. God doesn't want me to be defeated in life. I don't care what the situation. Look, if the Apostle Paul could go through what he did and be such a positive person, and if all of what you see in the New Testament, gee, God doesn't want us to be defeated. If Jesus Christ died for our sins, God will freely give us all things. He doesn't want us to be defeated. God wants me to live a happy life. From His point of view, happiness has to be defined from His point of view, right? Joy, peace, so on. So if I in life am responding to people or to situations, whatever, in such a way that I'm always, you know, then something is wrong. I don't have control. Yeah, right. What was another hint? Another question? Those are good questions. Well, we're going to get back now to another aspect of volition the next time we meet. We're going to talk about the volition of the unbeliever. How responsible is the unbeliever to God and to divine institutions and so on? And how his volition enters into this picture. And we'll be doing that the next time we meet. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to meet and study your word. And we thank you for the great teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit who seeks to make fruitful the very word of God in our own mentalities. Help believers here to radically identify with your word. not to toy with it, not to juggle it, but to say, yes, that's what it teaches. Yes, I receive that. Yes, I'll rest upon that. And it helped each of us to apply the truth of your word personally each day, that we might radiate the Savior and the graces of Christianity. In Christ's name, amen.